Over these weeks of lockdown, we've been looking at some of the prayers of individuals in the Old Testament, patriarchs, prophets, kings, and ordinary men and women. We've been looking to see what we can learn about how to approach God in prayer and what we can learn about God's character. This morning, I'd like to give a broad brush over them as we come to Jesus, who stands on the threshold, as it were, of the New Testament. But first, let's pray. Lord God, you're always attentive to us, waiting for us to turn towards you, ready to embrace us as a loving Father and listen to our prayer. Thank you that when we pray according to your purposes, you always act. May we learn to pray in ways that see your name honoured and your kingdom come. Amen. Well, we started with Abraham and found that God is relational. His relationship with Abram was based on a covenant with him to make him the father of nations. He said to him, said to Abram, look up at the stars in the sky. I wonder how many of you have done that on a nice summer evening, gone outside when there've been no clouds. Perhaps you've laid on the lawn and looked up at the stars. I wonder if you've tried counting them. Maybe there's some that you can name up there, the pole star and Cyrus's belt and other things like that. And I don't know what time you gave up. Maybe you fell asleep when you were counting them. Well, God said to Abraham, you will be called Abraham, the father of nations. Even if you can't count the stars, you won't be able to count how many people that you're going to be the father of. All the more remarkable because Abraham and his wife, Sarah, were childless. His younger son's story is crowned by deliverance from the man he had been to the man he would now become. Jacob, who God also gave a new name, Israel, the one through whom the sovereign Lord's plan and purpose prevails, a plan to make a nation out of this family to inherit the promised land, and as an example to the earth's nations of a life lived with God. Have you noticed how often God changes the names of characters in the Old Testament? That might be something for you to do. Get out your whatever you use on the internet and find out how many Bible characters had their name changed. Perhaps you'd tell me and that'll save me a job. Well, let's skip a few years in the story of God and we come to Jacob. That's Israel coming to Egypt, where his son, Joseph, the second youngest, has had a providential rise to significance. We skip a few more years in the story of God making a nation where, after years of enforced labour, these now numerous people of God, now known as the Israelites, are eventually expelled in order to return to the land Jacob had originally settled. On their impatient journey, you know, when are we going to get there? That sort of scenario was going all the time. There's a reckless abandonment of God. Moses, who'd been atop Mount Sinai to receive a blueprint for national life, appealed to God's mercy. God faithfully kept his covenant promise in spite of the people failing to keep their side and maintained his relationship with the people in spite of their unfaithfulness. We wind on some more in the story of God's people to find another childless woman, Hannah. In the face of her ordeal, she was faithful in prayer and unashamed to bring her pain to the tabernacle, the place of worship. On further, and we come to the second of the kings of Israel. Do you remember who the first one was? That's right, Saul. And the second one, David. He petitions God, having crossed the boundary into an ungodly, self-serving life, the terrain of death. David knows that's all that's coming his way. There's nothing he can do to put his condition right before God. What we discover through him is the unchanging nature of God expressed to David in loving kindness, abundant mercy, and forgiveness. You see, God had shaped his heart. And although He didn't get things right. He confessed, and God was willing to forgive him. And so from this, we learn that God is a God of undeserved grace. Solomon, David's son, succeeds his father's throne, begins so well, and is not only blessed with wisdom, but is given the honour of building the first temple. His prayer shows us that God's nature is unchanging and consistent throughout the biblical story. Importantly, we learn that God is uncreated, unconfined, and eternal. Mention of Jabez's prayer in a genealogical record flags up that God's grace is available to all who turn in prayer when aligned to God's purpose. Jabez was one name in a long list of names, and yet he trusted in God. He knew God's character. He asked God to bless him, not just for him, but for his family. Daniel, that's right. Daniel's confidence, remember him and the lions and other things, was not in himself. He was a graduate of the Babylonian Academy, but he was confident in who God is, who he has understood God to be, having immersed himself in God's word throughout the years of exile. Daniel has explicit trust in God, whatever the outcome, as far as his own welfare, even his life is concerned. He's fearless in the face of lions and other certain death coming his way. He trusts in God. In the great mystery of how God chooses our participation in his plans and purposes, we, like Daniel, are to bow down and confess the sovereignty of God when we may never see the answer to our prayer in our lifetime. Even when we feel indignant, like Jonah, we should remind ourselves that God is a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love and eager to turn back from destroying people. By the time of Jesus, the Jews are looking for a political solution to the consequences of their failure to keep covenant with God. They want a king like all the nations around them, one who will restore the Israelites to their promised land. In the Old Testament past, those who prayed did so from an understanding of the nature of God and his covenant. Failure to keep that covenant resulted not only in the catastrophic consequences of conquest and exile, but in broken relationship with Yahweh. So when Jesus appears on the scene, recognized by some as the Christ, the Anointed One, his disciples are perplexed, if not confused, by his attitudes to those in power, as well as those they may otherwise have considered as irrelevant, women, children, and the poor. The disciples note that Jesus prays not just in public, giving thanks for food before feeding a multitude, for example. Do you remember how many it was? Was it 3,000 or 5,000? Is there one story or two? Perhaps you could check that out. But he also took time alone in prayer. So the disciples asked Jesus quite early on how to pray, perhaps because they saw the power of Jesus' ministry. In this model of prayer which Jesus gives his disciples, we see a significant change. There is still a covenantal relationship with God. God is keeping his covenant, even though his people have forgotten their responsibilities. When Jesus teaches the disciples how to pray, he demonstrates that the kingdom of God has already broken into our human experience, even before his death and resurrection. He begins, "When you pray, pray like this, Our Father in heaven." This is completely new, personal, and intimate relationship with God. No one has before dared to call God Father. All that we've learned about who God is through these Old Testament characters is unchanged, but unlike them, we have a relationship on the basis of a new covenant established by Jesus through his death and resurrection, becoming both the sacrifice and the high priest when he ascended into the presence of God. A new covenant could only be made this way, through a perfect sacrifice and a perfect priest coming into the presence of God. So Jesus does that for us. When we receive a new identity as a child of God, we do this by accepting that what Jesus did was to take away the sin that separates me from God. When we do this through confession, we're not left alone to figure out how to live in this new identity. God is present with us. That is, by the Holy Spirit, who Jesus promised to us. No amount of sin will deter God's love for the righteous, but sin in its different forms pulls us down, clouds our vision of God. The stuff of the world becomes our God, and so we forget how to pray beyond, "Lord, save me," or "Please can we have sunshine today?" When our certainties are challenged by a pandemic, when all the things we stored up no longer have any relevance, when we're emptied of the stuff, then we might finally be in the place where we can encounter God. Gradually, if we don't rush to fill the space, we'll see that it's God taking the initiative and God is inviting us to join the work he is doing. When the church no longer understands who God is, that it is only natural for it to define itself according to the current cultural norms, as Israel did. When the church does this, we cease to be the holy people of God. Holy people means being separate, distinct, different from. God has a new covenant with all who call on the name of Jesus. He's holding up his end, but we are still at liberty to choose other ways to live than those Jesus taught us. Let us return to the Lord to live our lives in the way he has designed us, to participate in his creative purpose, to prefer others, to wrestle like Jacob, bring our pain like Hannah, be fearlessly bold like Daniel, and confident in our ordinariness that God chooses to act when we pray. To pray is to be in communion with God as his children.